What do you fear? This year has been a crazy year. We have individual fears. It could be bugs, could be a scenario, a situation. It could be health. What do you fear? I'm going to submit to you right out front that God uses fear for his glory and our good. But it's the right fear. Our perspective on fear makes all the difference in the world. In fact, I would submit to you in my years in ministry, in talking to people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that fear makes all the difference in the world. When I was in the military, I learned that you can channel your fear. It's a complete nonsense to say that people don't have fear or that you're fearless. That's a lie. We all have fears. The question is, what is our perspective on fear? And we go back to the teaching that we do over and over again here of what lens are you filtering the world through? In other words, are you looking at Scripture and then trying to use the world to figure out your fear? Or are you looking at the world and everything that's going on around us? Doesn't matter what it is. COVID, health, finances, job, whatever. Are we taking the world and are we filtering that through Scripture? That is monumental, church family. And we've got to have our perspective right. We have a couple weeks here where before we're going to start the book of Esther. Normally at this church, we take a book of the Bible and then we walk through the whole book, verse by verse, line by line, over whatever period of time. We're going to start the book of Esther here in a couple of weeks. But as we kind of transition out of Christmas Advent and into the new year, we've got a couple of weeks here that Mike and I want to address some specific issues. And today I want to go back to, this is years ago, we went through the book of Mark, but I want to go back to Mark chapter 4. Verse 35 is where we are going to start. And the context here is huge. Jesus has been teaching all day long. And he's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Stephanie and I had the privilege a few years ago to actually go to Israel. And we got to go actually across, stay on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and go across it as well. And so this is very real for us, and I'll share just a couple quick little anecdotes as we go through here. But for context, if you look back in Mark Mark 4, verse 1, we see that these crowds have gathered. Jesus' teaching is gaining momentum, and the crowds are getting very large. So much so that he has to adopt a different way to teach, to address the crowds. And what he does is he takes a boat and goes out into the water, just a little bit offshore. And so he's in the boat teaching, and the crowds are all on the beach, if you can imagine this. And then in verse 35, the sun is setting. He's had a long day of teaching and preaching in public, and he's been explaining his ministry also in private to his disciples, giving them more detail. And so then Jesus announces that he's going to go across the Sea of Galilee, and he wants to continue his ministry on the other shore. Now, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, it looks like a giant lake. It's big, don't get me wrong. It's pretty impressive. but he wants to go across the sea to continue his ministry on the other shore. And so at first it seems like, oh, okay, this is really simple. Just pull up anchor and head out, and we'll go across the sea to the other side. But while they're crossing, this massive storm comes up. And the waves are breaking on the boat. And in this context, Jesus exercises his authority, and he reveals to them that he is the Lord of creation. And then he leads his disciples safely to shore. So let's grab your Bible, Mark chapter 4. It'll be on the screen too if you want to follow along. Starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Have you ever heard of the term confirmation bias? Confirmation bias. So clinically, confirmation bias is this tendency for a person to search out, look for, and find information that confirms or supports your own position, your own beliefs, or your own values. And so what people do is they select information that supports their own view, but they also block out information that doesn't support their view. And it's really strange because people, and especially if you're on social media, you'll see this all the time. People will interpret different evidence if it supports their position. Because what they want is to support their outcome, their desire, their emotionally charged issue, or whatever their deeply entrenched belief is. Let me give you just a couple examples. So maybe there's a person who has low self-esteem, and they believe that no one cares for them. And so they're constantly monitoring for signs of negativity, looking for reactions of others around them that will eventually begin to feed that negativity, because they're predisposed to look for it. They're expecting it. Or maybe on the other side, somebody's a total optimist, like an eternal optimist, and they think that everything is always going to go well, no matter what, even though the signs may tell them differently or should tell them differently. They keep finding confirmation to validate their conviction of this optimism. Here's probably the most simple one. We've all seen this on TV shows, cop shows, right? A police detective decides in the very beginning that there's a suspect in the case, and they're sure that that person is guilty. And then they will go through the entire case only trying to find the evidence that supports their hunch. They will ignore all the other evidence, and the evidence that would actually show the suspect is not guilty and actually point them in the direction of the guilty party, the real criminal. This is confirmation bias. I bring this up because in our text today, we see confirmation bias here. And I would submit to you that we need to examine our own hearts in our own confirmation bias. when it comes to the Lord. The reality is that most people, especially in Western culture, I believe, tend to think that the Bible is about us. We read the text and we read stories about Jesus calming the storm, and we read this as a really nice story, and we think that it comforts us with the assurance that Jesus came to calm our storm. Another great example is David and Goliath. This is the most, probably one of the most misused stories in the entire Bible. The story of David and Goliath is not about us conquering our giants. That's not what the story is about. That historical happening was God toppling evil with a tiny boy. It was all about God. Now, Jesus, does he calm storms in our life? Yeah, he does. But it's not a no matter what. We think the point of the story here is that Jesus is rescuing the disciples. All of a sudden, we start thinking that the disciples are center stage, that they're the ones, you know, taking up the story. That's confirmation bias. And it distorts the real point of this passage because it's not focused on the disciples and it's not focused on us. It's focused on the identity of Christ. And it's summed up, we'll get to this, with this giant question in verse 41. This text really does cut through our bias and our attempt to make the story about us. It directs our focus away from ourselves. And it asks, who then is this that even the wind and the waves and the wind and the sea obey him? That's the question that I think that we're supposed to grapple with in Mark chapter 4. Who is Jesus? Why has he come? And how should I respond to him? If you think about it, the disciples in the boat that night seem to have the same desire that you and I have. Look at the text there and notice that, first of all, the storm causes a storm. So when you look at the Sea of Galilee, and when we were there, we saw this, and actually we got diverted because of the way the terrain of the Sea of Galilee is. There's violent storms that roll over the mountains that surround it. And so at any given point, in fact, one day we were out walking on the shore, and all of a sudden this massive, nasty storm just rolled in out of nowhere. I mean, and we literally went running back to the hotel. So this sudden violent storm like this that night is not unusual. This isn't like mythical storytelling. But I think we can safely assume by the text that this was a pretty ferocious storm. Because these guys are experienced fishermen. They've got their sea legs. And they went into a panic. The word that Mark uses for storm here is the same word that's used for a whirlwind. We're told that the waves are now breaking over the boat. The boat is filling with water. The boat is about to sink. And they finally get Jesus awake and they ask this question in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Now, don't miss this. The title that they use for Jesus is important here. It's the first time that it's used in Mark's gospel. And it's a very suitable title. But it's not because he just spent the whole day teaching and preaching the gospel, that he was in front of the crowds, but he was explaining his message to the disciples in detail, the meaning of what he was saying. He was trying to get them to understand the kingdom of heaven. And so they've been alone together with Jesus, and he explains all this in more detail after teaching the crowd. And so that when they call him teacher, this is a term of really of real significance to the disciples, his followers. It's not like a general title like Mr. or Mrs. It's significant because Jesus has been intimately involved with them, discipling them, unpacking the message, showing them, laboring with them, trying to teach them who he really is and why he's really come. So he's their teacher. And even though they've had all this private instruction, they've had this like really exclusive access to the Lord, now all of a sudden the wind and the waves are swamping the boat, and it's pretty clear that they haven't got it yet. They don't understand. The phrase here in the Greek, it is actually more of a statement than a question. You might translate it something more like this. Trevor's probably going to chew me up on this, but that's all right. Teacher, you don't care that we are perishing? It's more of an accusation than a question. The boat is filling up with water, and they're way offshore. And there's this storm that is forcing down on them, overwhelming them. And it's blocked out what they've already learned about Jesus and who he is. What they're doing right here is they're accusing him of lacking love. Really? I thought you loved us. You said you loved us. And you really think that, I mean, we're perishing here. Clearly you don't care. That's kind of the sense of what we have. So the storm outside of the boat has caused a very different storm inside of the boat. We see that the disciples have the same biases that we do. Just like us, they think Jesus is all about them. That they're the center of the story, at least in their own minds. That Jesus ought to be showing a little bit more attention. I mean, that's his job, right? Love me. Rescue me. Get me out of this mess. Look at my nightmare, Jesus. You can't possibly care for me in light of all of this. Remember that the whole idea of Jesus being out on that lake with them was his idea. It's because of Jesus that they were there and everything here was happening. So what do we make out of that? What's happened here is the disciples have misread providence. They're misunderstanding what's going on. The storm into which Jesus led them into, they think that means that he doesn't really love them. But the truth is that Jesus has led them into the storm precisely because he loves them. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that again and again and again, over and over. Don't we tend to put ourselves at the center of our own little private world, our own cocoon? Sure, we you know, at least as Christians, we know intellectually in our head, we know better, but somehow deep down we still believe that Jesus is about my comfort and my prosperity. And if I'm just faithful enough to him, then he'll fix everything. Everything should work out for me. It's very true. God's promise from Genesis to Revelation is he will never leave us or forsake us. But why are we in this boat? And notice there are multiple boats. Don't ever say, oh, we're all in the same boat together. We're not in the same boat together. A lot of times we're in different boats. But we're at sea. But who's in who's in control, who is sovereign when the crisis comes, and providence brings hardship or loss or pain. And we have a hard time understanding it in our Christian life. There are several false gospels out there that preach that the Christian life is all about you being faithful and God fixing everything. If you just have enough faith, you'll have more money. If you just have enough faith, you won't have any sickness or health. And if you are sick or you're poor, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. That is garbage. That is not the gospel. That's the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and it's all over the television, and it is total bunk. That's not the Christian life. But if we buy into this, we begin to this confirmation bias, we begin to start doubting him. Does he really care? If he really loved me, then why wouldn't he take this away from me? If he really loved me, why wouldn't he heal my loved one? Why wouldn't he resolve my financial crisis? If he really loved me, life wouldn't be this hard. Jesus, don't you know that I am perishing? Now, you may not have actually ever said those words before. I actually have. But even if you have never said it, aren't there times where in your heart you think that? Jesus, don't you care that I am perishing? So in these moments, what we do is we misread the providence of God. Jesus led these disciples into the storm. It wasn't because he didn't care for them or he didn't love them. It was actually love that took them there. And it's the same for you and me. There's not a lack of care or a lack of love when God leads us into a trial. The disciples called Jesus teacher. But in the boat that night, they didn't understand that he was still teaching them. Out on the lake, the waves begin to fill the boat. He's still teaching them. And church family, Jesus is still teaching us in the storms, in dark times, in trials. He's teaching us the same lesson that he was teaching the disciples, that there is nowhere safer whenever the trials come. There's nowhere safer to be with Jesus. You really can trust him to lead through, and not necessarily that he's going to immediately take it away, but he's always going to lead you through it and always going to lead you safely to the far shore. Every time. So we see this storm causing a storm in the boat, but then the next thing that we see is this calm inside the boat. Look at Jesus in the middle of all this. Verse 30, he's asleep on a cushion at the stern of the boat. For you landlubbers, the stern is the back of the boat. Amen, David? Where's David? Right? Yep. I'm Marine. We know which is bow and which is stern. So at that time, and actually Stephanie and I got to see one of these boats that they the archaeologists pulled out of the sea. It was like a 26.5-foot boat, fit about 15 people or so. And in the back of the boat is this elevated platform. And underneath it was a space that had a cushion where people could take a nap, basically, or, you know, get out of the weather or whatever. So this is completely historical, and there's archaeological evidence for it. So Jesus is asleep in the boat underneath this elevated platform in the back of the boat, and there's a cushion there. It's a place for people to shelter, to rest. Remember, Jesus is worn out. He's exhausted. He's been teaching all day long. And this is an important little sidebar, but it's important for good theology, that this shows again the humanity of our Lord. He is the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. But remember, being man, he has limited physical resources. There's a reason why Jesus was hungry at times. There was a reason why he wept. And there's a reason why he needs to sleep here. He's been preaching on teaching all day. He pours himself out for the proclamation of the gospel. And now at the end of the day, he's spent. And so he's asleep in the back of the boat, even as it's getting tossed around in the storm. But I think that Mark wants us to see more than just simply a reminder of the humanity of Christ. I think he wants us to see the contrast between what's going on in the boat. Jesus in the bottom of the boat in the middle of the storm, and the disciples in the boat freaking out, panicking. And the disciples are panicking because they don't understand the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus, on the other hand, is peaceful. There's a storm outside of the boat, and it's shattered the peace inside of the boat. But when you look at Jesus, his perspective is the opposite. When he's finally rousted by the disciples, he stands and rebukes the wind and the seas and says, "Hush, be still." Or some of your translations say, "Quiet." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. This peace that Jesus was so calmly sleeping in, it flows from him as he stands up and he calms the waters. This is an amazing occurrence. If you can put yourself in that situation for a second. Here is creation raging in chaos. Genesis 3, fallen world, right? And the storm is crazy. And everybody thinks they're going to die. But then the Creator stands up. And he merely speaks the word. And he simply speaks the word, and the storm comes to heel. Comes to heel like a well-trained dog when the master speaks. Sorry, this is really close to me right now because I just got my dog back from boot camp. And the disciples thought that they were going to perish. They were going to die that night. But they also didn't understand Jesus' mission of why he came and what he was there to do. That Jesus had come to give life. And he was going to give that life at the cost of his own life. And so Jesus' question to them in verse 40 is the big question, actually, for all of us. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? In other words, do you really think that there's a safer place in the entire universe than inside of this boat in the middle of the storm, and I'm here with you? Don't you see why I've come here? After all the teaching, all the discipling, stopping the threat of the storm, after all of that, you would think that there would be this increased weight that the disciples would know. God's promise and his power. And he simply says to them, "You can trust me. Trust me." Isn't that the word of Christ to you and to me today? We need to hear that over and over again. You can trust me. Trust me. I'm the only safe I'm the only, I don't want to say safe place because that term has been so screwed up. I'm the only safe object for your faith. Trust me. I will pilot you to the other shore. Lastly, we see this fear driving out fear. So at first, obviously, the disciples' fears are really apparent. And they ask the question, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus sees their fear. And in verse 40, he says, why are you still so afraid? But when he gets up, he speaks calmly into the storm, to the howling wind, to the pounding seas, and he just simply says, peace, be still, or hush, be still. And all of a sudden now a new fear invades their hearts. So we're going to do this twice. In the NAS, it says this, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I actually like what the ESV, how the ESV puts it, and we'll do this one. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Very similar, but that word fear is super important. So the word that is used when they have a fear of the storm means cowardly or terror. They're afraid that they're going to die. But the word that Mark uses to describe the fear that the disciples had after he stills the storm means reverence. It's a different word. This great fear that fills them is simply the proper response to the Creator. The story is almost like a paraphrase of, actually there's several places in the Psalms, but I'll just give you one example. Psalm 89, 8 and 9 says this, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who is this that can even the wind and sea obey him? In a sense, it's kind of a rhetorical question because I think they instantly start to understand who this really is. And this great fear, that reverence that fills their heart, it drives out all the other fears that they had just moments before. I don't know about you, but I've been at sea a few times. There was one time where it was so bad. We were on 160-foot patrol craft offshore, and it was so bad that we had to cargo strap ourselves onto the deck. We had to lay flat and take cargo straps and strap ourselves into the deck for fear of men going overboard. All of a sudden, this fear of the Lord comes into them, and Scripture tells us that that's the beginning of wisdom. And so all of a sudden the disciples are like, huh, really? They've come to see that their teacher is not just some other rabbi, some other good guy. He is the Lord of glory who has come down for them, for their salvation, and he is the Creator, and he can speak, and the ocean stops. They went from being cowards in the storm, and now their hearts are consumed with this awe, this reverence, because it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. So how do you overcome this confirmation bias that puts you at the center? When you do that, I can pretty much promise you that you're going to go the way of the disciples. You're going to end up in a cowardly panic if you're the center. You can't snap out of it by self-reliance. You know, grab your own bootstraps, pull yourself up. The only way to overcome this is by the exclusive power of a deeper, sweeter fear. The fear of the Lord. This holy wonder and reverence and awe that bows before the Lord Jesus Christ and names him Lord instead of you. So, I'm not saying go willy-nilly and just forget about life. But don't fear the wind and the sea. Fear the Lord with great fear. Remember those two different words, coward or reverence. Don't be a coward. Fall to your knees in reverence and have fear for the Lord, the giver of life, the God that gave you life that you might live. That's the fear that drives out all others. There was a commentator, I really like this quote. I didn't highlight this, I'm sorry, my bad. He said, our hearts are far too small not to fear. It's not on the screen, so I'll say it again. Our hearts are far too small not to fear. We're gonna fear. The question is, what fear is gonna rule us? What fear is going to overwhelm us? Is it gonna be worldly, physical fear that makes us panic and we can't cope with, will make us think that we're not sufficient in any way, will make us overconfident, will make us self-assured, that'll put us at the center of the story? Or are we gonna have the fear that when we come to realize that our life story and the story of all things is actually the story of Jesus. He's the center of the story. And when you trust in him, you rest in him. And when the fear of the Lord takes hold of your heart, all the other fears get driven out. So as we go into the new year, which fear is going to rule you? The fear of the storm? Or the fear of the Lord. Amen.